if you look at movies on TV or in the theater at all, you know that there are certain genres to movies, and one of the genres that have been fairly possible have been movies about the end of the world. In fact, I was reading an article here regarding that, and from this past year, it said as of this writing, over 250 end-of-the-world movies have been produced, with more than 100 of them coming just since the year 2000. There's great interest in what's going to happen. I was surprised to learn that the first one was actually produced back in 1916. It was a Danish film appropriately titled The End of the World. But interesting in our generation how much curiosity there is about what is going to happen. And you know that with movies like that, it can be the end of the world brought about by aliens or zombie apocalypse is a common theme here. In the 90s, Independence Day was a huge hit, so much so that now this next summer, Independence Day 2 is expected out here, a sequel to that. Lots of curiosity about what's going to happen. And if you're familiar with Scripture at all, you know that the Bible speaks about things to come, speaks about the end of the world and what lies ahead. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to get a little bit of background to it. We have been going through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke had written an orderly account of the life of Christ, who was Jesus, what his ministry was all about. And we've been going through that for the last couple of years. Now, we took a break here over Christmas and the New Year's. We're coming back to the book of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 21. And Jesus had come to near the end of his earthly ministry. For 3 years, he had traveled throughout Galilee and up near the Sea of Galilee, down in Judea, near where Jerusalem is today. He had traveled in these areas teaching and healing and doing miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus knew what was at the end of that. He knew that he would be suffering on a cross in payment for the sins of the world, and then he knew he would be rising from the dead. And he was training his followers all during this three-year period what he was all about and what was to happen. Now he comes to near the end of his earthly ministry. Shortly, we're going to begin studying here over these next couple of months the last week of Jesus' life. But here, near the end of his earthly ministry, he prepares his disciples and gives them an extended message on things to come. In fact, as we look at the New Testament, Jesus gave two long sermons. Most of us are familiar with the one he gave early in his ministry called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave that message up by the Sea of Galilee, and he covered a variety of topics. But now near the end of his ministry, he gives a message that theologians have called the Olivet Discourse. It took place either on or near the Mount of Olives, and it included what's going to happen in this world. And we want to look at that. But before we begin, let me just mention something about biblical prophecy that's pretty important to keep in mind. When we study prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, there is something that some Bible teachers have called the law of double fulfillment. And let me just explain to you how one prophet, Moody Bible Institute, explained it to me 40 years ago. He said, when you look at mountains, and we don't have many in Wisconsin, but if you go to Colorado or wherever, and you look at mountains and you see mountains on the horizon, it's difficult to judge the distance. Often they look much closer than they are. You see that front range and you think, oh, you know, we'll be there shortly, and you find out it's farther. But then you see some mountains behind that first mountain, and you get to the first mountain, you think, oh, we're almost to the second mountain, it's just behind this. You get past that when you go through the pass, and you find out there's a gap there, and that second mountain is a distance also. Biblical prophecy can be like that. When prophets spoke, God often spoke through them to a direct situation in their day with a meaning that applied in their day, but then with a meaning that also went far beyond that to things that would events that would happen in the distant future beyond that. It wasn't uncommon at all. Isaiah, during Christmas, we read from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And, you know, you call his name, they told Mary in the New Testament this was being fulfilled, you would call his name Jesus. But in Isaiah's day, who was it? Well, there was a different child that was born. And the word that Isaiah used there was not specifically the word virgin. It was a young woman of marriageable age. Matthew took that and said it would be a virgin. It tells us that prophecy has a near fulfillment and sometimes a distant fulfillment. Now, with that in mind, I invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 21, because Jesus is going to talk about, in this first part of the passage, we're just going to look at the first half of his sermon here today, his message here, and he's going to talk about five different things that are on the horizon, issues that people will face in the days ahead. Beginning at verse 5, we read these words. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones, with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." You know, when Jesus was teaching by Jerusalem, the focal point in the city of Jerusalem was the temple. That's where Jews came to worship. That's where the presence of God supposedly dwelt. The Shekinah glory of God came upon the temple in the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And Jews revered the temple. Now, the temple that existed in Jesus' day originally had been built 500 years before Christ, when Jews came back from captivity in Babylon in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, came back and rebuilt the temple. Now, that was fairly modest, the temple. About 20 years before Jesus was born, a guy by the name of Herod, and you know of Herod from the Christmas story, King Herod decided he was going to update the temple. He was going to remodel it and add on to the temple. The temple was built on a mountaintop, not a peak, but a hill in Jerusalem, the highest hill in Jerusalem. And he was going to expand the temple, but in order to do this, he needed to widen the temple mount. So Herod decided to build four restraining walls in a rectangular shape. Now, we have a picture here of the temple mount today. The temple mount today doesn't have a temple on it. It has the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy site in Islam. That's what you see there, the Dome of the Rock with the golden dome. But you do see walls around in somewhat of a rectangular shape. And you wouldn't realize it because there's so much concrete and brick there. But that was a hilltop that came up known as the Temple Mount. And Herod put those walls there and then backfilled to level it out so they could expand the temple. And he added on to this temple and it became a beautiful structure. In fact, let me read you just a couple of facts from ancient history about the temple. A Jewish historian who wrote Roman history by the name of Josephus said some of its stones were 12 to 60 feet in length, 7.5 feet high, 9 feet in width. It loomed over the city like a snow-clad mountain. It was decorated, its doors and gates, an impressive sight. In fact, Josephus said, "The outward face of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold, and at the rising of the sun, it reflected back such a fiery splendor that those who looked upon it were forced to turn their eyes away." The temple was a beautiful building on the hill in Jerusalem where the people of God worshiped to the glory of God. Now, today, there still remains part of that restraining wall. In fact, the next picture shows one of the more well-known sections. We call it the Wailing Wall. It was then the closest restraining wall to the temple building itself. Today, that Wailing Wall is the holiest site in Judaism. People go there from around the world to approach the Wailing Wall and pray and put slips of paper with their prayer requests into the cracks on the wall. But that symbolized the presence of God there. Now, in our text here, verse 5, we read, some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how beautiful the temple was, adorned with beautiful stones, gifts dedicated to God. They were, you can picture them on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, overlooking the city of Jerusalem and seeing the temple and saying, "Jesus, isn't this beautiful? Dedicated to the glory of God." Jesus didn't exactly give the response that they expected. Look at verse 6 with me. "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." What kind of answer is that? They thought that Jesus could at least say, "Yeah, it's beautiful to the glory of God. Isn't it nice? We have such a magnificent temple." But he doesn't say that. He says, there's a time coming when this building is going to be torn down such that you won't even have one stone on another. Destruction lies in its future. Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, I think he understood pretty well that Judaism tended to see their worship localized, and he wanted his disciples to be sure of this. Their relationship with God does not depend upon a particular location. It doesn't depend upon this temple being here. Our worshiping God doesn't depend upon us being in a church. It doesn't depend upon Jews being in a temple. And the Jews were going to lose that temple, and that prophetic word that Jesus spoke would be partially fulfilled 40 years later. In the year AD 70, the armies of Rome under the Roman general Titus would march into Jerusalem and destroy the city of Jerusalem and decimate the temple. The temple would be gone from history. To this day, there has not been a temple on that mount that we looked at here. Jews were scattered, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist at that time. There was no Israel until 1948. In our generation, 1948, when the United Nations created the charter for the nation of Israel. Jesus was telling them, you see this temple here? Time's coming when there won't be one stone left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Jesus wanted his disciples to make sure that their worship was not based upon a building or a location. Your relationship with God is not based upon being in a church or being at a holy site. It is based upon you and God and your relationship with God. And Jesus gave this reminder to them. Now, Luke had said a number of reasons why Jerusalem would undergo this destruction. Luke had said, Jesus had told and Luke had recorded that Jerusalem was filled with hypocrisy, empty religion. They had oppressed the poor. They had rejected the Messiah. They missed when Jesus came. They did not receive him. They had killed the prophets. A number of reasons. Eventually, it was at Jerusalem that the Son of God was crucified. A number of reasons that he allowed this to happen, but he let them know ahead of time, difficult times are coming. Destruction is coming. Secondly, he goes on and he lets them know there's deception coming. In verse 7, they responded and said, Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? That's a natural question, right? If this place is going to be destroyed, when? And what is going to precede it so that we know it's coming? When and what is what they were asking. And Jesus' answer to them didn't exactly tell them specifics. What he did tell them, however, is be careful you aren't deceived. I read an interesting article, an event that occurred just a couple of years ago, 2.5 years ago, in 2013, August of 2013. The third largest province in China, the zoo there, was shut down due to an unusual problem. Visitors there had found that some of the animals in the cages weren't really what they were supposed to be. Specifically, it happened with a mother and her son who were looking at the exhibit labeled African lion, and they were staring at the African lion in this Chinese zoo when he started barking. Immediately, they were suspect and found out that the African lion was actually a Tibetan mastiff, a large dog. We have a picture of this, I think. There he is. That was their African lion there. Looks pretty friendly for a lion, doesn't he? What they found as they did studies, as they looked at the zoo here, is there was a white fox in a leopard's den. Another dog was being passed off as a wolf. Two snakes in the reptile house were replaced with two giant sea cucumbers. And when they confronted the zoo officials about this, they asked them, why are you doing this? People were angry and upset, you know, feeling like they were being ripped off. They said, we're doing our best in tough economic times. That was, you know, their answer, you know. We really did have a lion, but the lion was out at a breeding facility right now, so we replaced it with a dog and whatever. What Jesus was saying here is what this was zoo was experiencing in the animal realm. Jesus was saying in the religious realm, there is going to come a time that many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. Jesus' response to when and what was watch out that you are not deceived. Verse 8, you notice that? Watch out that you are not deceived. He wants his disciples to understand that once he leaves this earth, once he goes through the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascends into heaven, and his disciples are here to carry on his work, there are going to come all kinds of imposters. And this deception is going to come in two areas specifically. Those who claim I am He. Those who claim to be the Christ. And if you read the newspapers and have lived for any length of time, you know that that has happened. Some of us who are part of the baby boomer generation remember the name Sun Myung-moon. In 1945, this Korean gentleman claimed to receive a revelation telling him that he was the one through whom the world would be saved. And so he founded the Unification Church. Well, sad to say, Sun Myung-moon passed off the scene and died like any other person. But in our generation, there are a number of people who have claimed to be the Messiah. An Australian named Alan John Miller, Miami-based Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, a Brazilian, a Russian, various others. And these are just in our generation. Throughout church history, it has been a common theme. You will have imposters come on the scene and say, I am Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, I am coming back for the second time, and on and on. In fact, psychology, interesting study, one of the common areas when a person has a psychotic split, one of the areas, there are many areas that people go, but one of the areas often is religious, with people claiming to be Jesus. Back 40 years ago, there was a book written about a case in Michigan called The Three Jesuses of Ypsilanti, and three different people who thought that they were Jesus. Common deception. And Jesus said, watch out, those coming saying, I am He. The second area of deception is those saying the time is near. This is the end, on this date. You remember in 2012, it was the end of the Mayan calendar. Some were saying, this is it. Before that, there have been other dates repeatedly set. Jesus said, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Only God the Father knows the date that it's going to be wrapped up. There are all kinds of false messiahs, all kinds of people claiming to know when the end is, and He's telling His followers, don't be deceived. Don't follow them. Thirdly, not only destruction, not only deception, dissension will come. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. War has been around since sin has been around. People began fighting. Jesus' brother James wrote the New Testament book of James, and he said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it, so you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. Every war that has ever been fought on the outside started in someone's heart, and it breaks out into the open, and sometimes it engulfs whole nations, and now and then it engulfs the whole world. Jesus said to His followers, this is going to happen. Don't be frightened. Now, His followers didn't realize within 40 years the Roman armies would be marching into Jerusalem, destroying the city and dispersing the Jews. They had no idea. But Jesus was telling them ahead of time so they wouldn't be frightened. You and I have been so fortunate to live in a country where we have never seen war on our home soil. The only time it's happened in our history was during the Civil War, and none of us have been around quite that long. But we've not seen that. Yet much of the world's population has seen that. And when you see fighting on your home soil, and your homes are threatened, and buildings that you use are bombed and destroyed, you begin to feel like the world is falling apart, and this must be the end of the world. And the Jews would see that. These disciples of Jesus would see some of that. He said, don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed is the word that he uses there. Interesting, writing a book, War Before Civilization, by Lawrence Keeley, a professor at the University of Illinois, noted that 90 to 95% of the known societies throughout history have engaged at least in occasional warfare, and some of them fought constantly. I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, I'm going to just try and find out how many wars. Let me ask you, what comes to mind? How many wars has the United States been involved in or had a hand in our lifetime? Well, if you lived during World War II, as just a little before me, you'd say, well, World War II and maybe the Korean War. I was born right after the Korean War, and I think, well, probably Vietnam and then Desert Storm and, you know, some of the recent things in the Mideast. Let me read to you the list of conflicts and wars we've been involved in. 1958, the Lebanon crisis. 1961, the Bay of Pigs invasion in Cuba, part of the Cold War. The Simba Rebellion in the Congo in Central Africa in 1964. We were involved in the Dominican Civil War in the Dominican Republic in 65-66. The Vietnam War, 65-73. Shabatou Rebellion in Zaire in 78. The multinational force in Lebanon, part of the Lebanese Civil War in 82-84. Invasion of Grenada in 83, the tanker war in the Persian Gulf in 87-88, invasion of Panama in 89-90, the Gulf War in 90-91, the Somali Civil War in 92-95, intervention, military intervention in Haiti 94-95, Bosnian War 94-95, the Kosovo War in Serbia 98-99, the war in Afghanistan, 2001-2014. The Iraq War, 2003-2011. Northwest Pakistan, 2004 to the present. Military intervention in Libya, 2011. The war on ISIS that began in 2014 is going on. And again, war in Afghanistan that ignited again in 2015 to the present. I looked at that list, I thought, we've been involved in that many little wars. Now, we don't think of them as wars because they're not as big as World War II or as long as the Vietnam War or whatever. But that's just in the history of the United States. No wonder Jesus wanted to prepare his followers and said, understand, dissension's going to come and you're going to have kingdoms against kingdoms and nations against nations. But do not be frightened or panicked. And he goes on and speaks about another area, disasters to come, in verse 11. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, fearful events, great signs from heaven. Just 2 days ago, January 8th, 2016, USA Today carried this headline, Oklahoma hit with 70 quakes in a week. You know that? Do you happen to see that? Here's what it said. A swarm of more than 70 small earthquakes has rattled Oklahoma in the past week, raising concerns that the state's quake problem is getting worse. Boy, I guess so, huh? It's estimated around 500,000 earthquakes occur each year that we detect with current instruments, but 100,000 of these can actually be felt. Famines. Now, famine is a widespread scarcity of food, and it can be caused by crop failure, it can be caused by population imbalance, or government policies can cause famines. But I was reading on this, and I was amazed to learn that during the 20th century, an estimated 70 million people died from famines across the world. 70 million. That is a quarter of the population of the United States. 70 million people died from famines. And most continents have been touched by famine at one time or another. Pestilences. Those are infectious disease outbreaks. Today's term, we use the term epidemic or pandemic, a wide epidemic. Most recently, I suppose, we're familiar with because of missionaries, John Mark and Sarah Shepherd over in Liberia, would be the Ebola outbreak. Fortunately, it seemed to have been contained, but HIV certainly was an outbreak. And on, as you go back through history, the various avian flus. And Jesus had told his disciples, understand, before he returns, before the end comes, these things are going to happen. And then he lists great signs from heaven. Luke was very general in his record of this. Matthew and Mark, when they record it, they actually quote from Isaiah the prophet. Now remember, Matthew and Mark were Jewish, so they would naturally think of the Old Testament writings, and they quoted from Isaiah, and they said, in those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, it's difficult to imagine how that's all going to play out, but Jesus is letting his disciples know there are some serious disruptions coming before the end of the world. Don't be frightened. He wanted his disciples not to fear. In the midst of all the turmoil that's going to come, he wanted them to know that he is in control. We live in a world that is dangerous. It is unpredictable. And Jesus wanted his disciples not to put stock in this world. You see the temple? It's easy to try to forget about what's going on around us and say, here's something that's stable. And we might do the same thing. Jesus, aren't you impressed with our system of government? We've been around 200 years. Aren't you impressed with the buildings we've built? Look at some of these things. And he would say, understand, destruction is coming and there won't be one stone left on it. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. Don't be deceived by false prophets and self-proclaimed messiahs. The same way, don't be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars and by natural disasters that come. These must all come. Don't be frightened. In fact, there's one more thing, the disapproval to come. Verse 12. Before all of this, they will lay hands upon you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors and all on account of my name. What Jesus was telling them is that if you're going to follow me, don't expect it to be an easy road. Now, you and I are in an anomaly. We have grown up in a society where Christianity has been the majority religion. Now we're starting to see that maybe start to shift a little bit, and it alarms us. But Christians throughout history have suffered for following Jesus. It started in the early church just shortly after the resurrection and then Pentecost when the disciples received the Holy Spirit and they began to proclaim the gospel. Immediately they were put in jail. Immediately they were told, shut up and stay shut up. And they didn't. They continued to tell the gospel. And so pretty soon some of them were put to death. You're familiar with the names James and John, you know, the two sons of thunder, Peter, James, and John. James and John, the two brothers, well, James was put to death. The first Christian martyr, Stephen. In the early chapters of Acts, you see Christian persecution, and it follows through the rest of the book. In fact, it was persecution in the city of Jerusalem that caused the Christians to flee and go to other parts of the Roman Empire, and God used that to carry the gospel to the other parts of the Roman Empire. God used His people in the midst of persecution. What we have here with Christianity being widely accepted in the majority thing is not the norm for church history. And Jesus wanted His disciples not to be shaken when people start to attack you for being a Christian, a follower of Christ. And He goes on to tell us why this is a case. Verse 13, do you see your Bibles here? What He says? This will result in your being witnesses to them, to those who persecute you. Now, in your Bible there in verse 13, the word witness, this was written in the Greek language. The word witness is an interesting word. Let me just pronounce the Greek word and you think about what it sounds like in English. It's the word martyrion. Sound like the word martyr? You shall be my martyrs to them. Now, what is a martyr? If I asked you to define martyr, most of us would say, well, a martyr is someone who dies for their faith. But that's not originally the meaning of the word martyr. The meaning of the word martyr is a witness, one who gives testimony. It's simply the fact that so many died for their faith. Gradually we started using that term to describe those who died for their faith. But the real meaning of the word martyr is you are a witness. And Jesus said, when you are persecuted, this is going to give you the opportunity to be a witness to them. And throughout church history, that's been true. As Christians have gone to a stake where they've been burned to death with songs on their lips praising God instead of curses for their persecutors, as they have offered forgiveness instead of love, it has had a tremendous impact. That's why in verse 14, Jesus goes on to say, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. I'll give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. What that really is saying, the word that he uses there, not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves, he uses a Greek word that means don't worry about writing your speech. You know, when they're ready to burn you at the stake, you don't have to prepare your message ahead of time. God will give you what you need to say, and it won't necessarily be with tremendous eloquence, but it will be a message that won't be able to be refuted. And I'll tell you, one of the classic messages that there is no answer to when someone is being martyred for their faith is someone who is about to be killed for loving Jesus saying to them, I love you and Christ loves you. How does someone answer that? But yet that's what Christians have done through the centuries. Jesus was telling them ahead of time, this is what's coming. Verse 16, another aspect of persecution, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. boy, talk about hurtful. Those that you were close to turning against you in those times. Persecution even coming from close relationships. That is why when Jesus called his disciples, he said a man must love me more than father or mother or brother or sister or children, parents. Because that very well may be tested. I was reading here and going through these verses. I went on the website for Open Doors USA. It's an organization that follows persecution around the world. They had some startling facts. Every month, on the average, 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month. What's that come out to? 10 a day? A little over 10 or 11 a day? Every month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. Every month. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. Now, that's not just spitting on or calling names. Forms of violence are beatings, arrests, rapes, abductions, and forced marriages. Every month, 772 forms of violence committed against Christians. Christ wasn't kidding when he told his followers, "This is coming. This is coming." But notice what he tells them in verse 18. "But not a hair of your head will perish." I don't know about you, but I read that and I say, what do you mean? Back in verse 16, you just said, and they will put some of you to death. And now you say, not a hair of your head will perish? What do you mean? I think what Jesus probably was saying is one of two things. Either you won't suffer the worst that could happen. The worst that can happen is not physical death. The worst that can happen is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And if you follow Christ, you never have to worry about that. Secondly, he might have meant, not a hair of your head will perish without God's permission. In other words, even though it seems like the world's out of control, God is still in control and he is allowing what is happening. It only happens by his permission. He's always in control. So Jesus was comforting them, letting them know that God is in control and you will ultimately be safe. And that's why in verse 19 he tells them, by standing firm you will gain life. Be faithful. Be faithful. Now remember, Jesus gave this message. They were wondering what's going to happen. And he told them, here's some of the things that are going to happen. But along with this, he said, don't be deceived. Don't follow. Don't put your trust in the stuff of this world. And don't follow those who would deceive. And don't be frightened when the world turns to chaos around you. Instead, be faithful to Christ. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer, tells the story of two old men who wanted to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem before they died. Their names were Ephim and Elisha, and they gathered the things together that they would need for this journey, and they began to walk. And after a long day on the road, they came to a village that seemed deserted. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They come to this village. No one is in the village. They couldn't see any, but they saw a small hut. So they looked in to see what had happened, and it was dark and it smelled like death. But as they entered, their eyes adjusted to the darkness and they saw people on beds, bodies on beds. So with fear, they came closer and they saw the people were still alive, barely alive. And Elisha said to Ephim, you go on to Jerusalem, but I want to stay and help. And so he encouraged his companion to go on, and he said, I'll catch up with you. And Elisha began to open the doors and windows and offer them food and drink and take care of them and wash their wounds and take care of their needs. And it was far more complex than he ever realized, took more time. And he said, I need more time. I'm going to stay here. And so he finds his friend and he tells him, you go on to Jerusalem. Don't have to wait for me. I'm going to stay here longer and take care of these people. I'll find you eventually. So his friend goes on to Jerusalem and arrives there and waits for Elisha to come. Elisha didn't come. Elisha finished his work in that city and eventually went back to Russia. And his friend waited a while. When he didn't show up, he thought, well, I'll go back home too. And so he began to head back home. And on the way, he came to a village that looked strangely familiar. And then he realized, oh, this is the village where Elisha decided to stay and help. But he went in and the village was different. He said, Men and women, old and young, were busy at work and at play. Animals were healthy, crops were growing. So I asked them what happened, and in simple innocence, the villagers explained that a man stopped along the way and gave them back their life. Well, Tolstoy writes this account, and he ends the story by talking about Efim going back to Russia and these two guys finding each other and the joy of their meeting again. But clearly, one man had made it to Jerusalem and the other had paid attention to the needs around him. His pilgrimage became not Jerusalem, but staying in that village where he was needed. And Tolstoy wisely told that story to communicate this message to Christians. God has called us, all of us, on a variety of pilgrimages. He's called us to a world with great needs. And as Jesus was preparing his disciples for him to leave, after he paid for the sins of the world, he was letting them know it is not going to be an easy path. There is going to be destruction to come. But don't forget, this world is temporary. There is deception to come. Don't be deceived. Don't follow false teachers or self-proclaimed messiahs. There is dissension and unrest and disasters to come. Don't be alarmed and startled. Don't be frightened. And there is disapproval to come for those who follow Christ. There is persecution. Don't fret what to say. Simply be faithful and God will use you. What is the pilgrimage that God has called you to? He's called us to be His people in this world until He comes again, or He takes us to be with Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning as we gather together, we are so thankful and grateful for the privilege we have of living in a land of freedom. We haven't suffered persecution for Your name's sake. Lord, thank You for that privilege. May we use our freedoms to honor You. Lord, thank You for the promises You give of Your presence with us in every circumstance, that we don't need to fear. Thank You, Lord, that You prepared us ahead of time for whatever may come, and You have told us, Lord, that You will use us as Your witnesses. And this morning, we pray that You would do that. Would You be honored through us? Would You use us to share and live Your truth and Your love? Lord, that many might know You for the privilege You've given us. Lord, we give You ourselves for Your glory through Christ we pray. Amen.